after the letters to the seven churches, the vision of the throne of God, the vision of the Lamb and the seals, and then the opening of the seven seals, from chapter 6, the first verse of chapter 8, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the saints appealing from beneath the altar, the Antichrist, sixth seal, the Antichrist, and seventh seal, the brief period of half an hour of silence, the brief, perhaps 45 days, between the Antichrist, the death of the Antichrist, and the general judgment. We move into the seven trumpets, which are seven generations of the church, and the trumpet stands above all for preaching. Therefore, you've got like seven generations of preaching in the church. This also begins with the first verses, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 8 are like an introduction to the... It's a pretty dense picture, a lot of details, all of them significant. So, verse 2, I saw seven angels standing in the sight of God. And they were given to them seven trumpets. The trumpet is an instrument of war. It makes sound, and it makes warlike sound. That's preaching. The war upon the devil, obviously, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it sounds strong and clear. Who shall give battle if the trumpet give an uncertain sound? Does anybody know where that does come from? That's a clear connection of trumpets and preaching. Who shall give battle if the trumpet give an uncertain sound? I think it's 1 Corinthians. Is that what you think? It is, yeah. 1 Corinthians 10. We need a concordance. Not sure it's 10. Has back got a reference, cross-reference to trumpets here? No. Okay, don't worry, well, it'll turn up. Concordance, a Latin concordance will give it us immediately. In certum sonum. The seven angels evokes the sevenfold gift of the Holy Ghost, which goes together with the conversion of men from preaching. The conversion evokes the conversion of men by the sevenfold Holy Ghost. The fact that the trumpets are given, we saw that yesterday, nobody can grab a trumpet for himself. 1 Corinthians 14:8. Who shall give battle if the trumpet give an uncertain sound? 1 Corinthians 14:8. No one can take upon himself to preach. A man may be ordained, but he still needs a bishop to incardinate him, and he needs to be sent by that bishop to such and such a parish, or to be sent by such and such a religious order. And I was saying to you that it's very important to the archbishop that the society was sent by Bishop Charrier, so to speak. The angels are models for preachers to emulate. I saw seven angels. The angels are models for preachers to emulate. That's already quite a bit in verse 2, so to speak. And another angel came and stood before the altar having a golden thuribol. And they were given to him much incense, many coals, in order that he should give from the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne of God. Whew, all right. This is actually, the angel is Christ, the angel in this case, and another angel came, beginning of verse 3, that is Christ. Christ, who had to come for the preaching to start. The seven angels, so to speak, are waiting with their trumpets, but they can't start until Christ comes. Christ comes. So the other angel, another angel, Chapelian verse 3, is Christ, who had to come for the preaching to start. He stood before the altar, means he offered himself as victim. He offered himself as victim, having a golden thurible, they translated as thurible in English, or incensor, or censor, C-E-N-S-E-R. See, the church was for censorship. And stood in front of the, holding a golden censer, C-E-N-S-E-R. And the golden censer is the Sacred Heart, full of prayer and charity. Again, the gold is charity. The Sacred Heart. He's holding, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense that he should offer of the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne of God. There was given to him much incense. In the Latin, that's multa incensa, that's plural. So to speak, many coals burning with incense, many incenses. In any case, they are the prayers of the just. Incense often stands for prayer. It's like a perfume mounting towards heaven. It's a good odor mounting towards heaven. Incense often stands for prayer, as gold stands for charity. Therefore, prayers. They were given to him many prayers, many incenses. Precisely, there you see the connection, in order that he should give from the prayers of all the saints upon the altar, that he should place the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar. The golden altar is the passion of Christ. Obviously, the passion is full of charity. It's gold, altar, sacrifice, the passion of Christ, which is ever present before God, which is before the throne of God. The passion of Christ is ever present before God. And upon which, like upon an altar, our prayers must be laid to go to God. The golden censer is the Sacred Heart. The golden altar is the passion of Christ. The incense is the prayers of the faithful, which must be laid upon the passion, which must go to God, per Dominum Nostrum Jesu Christum, et per Passionem Domini Nostri Jesu Christi. Verse 4, and there ascended the smoke of the incense from the prayers of the saints at the hand of the angel in the presence of God. And the smoke of the incense of the prayers of the saints ascended up before God from the hand of the angel. The incense again here is the prayers rising to God through the intercession of Christ. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense, or the burning incense of the prayers of the saints at the hand of the angel in the presence of God. This is the prayers of the faithful. The incense is the prayers of the faithful rising to God through Jesus Christ, through the intercession of Christ. Verse 5, And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it on the earth, and there were thunders and voices and lightnings and a great earthquake. The censer now, the angel took the censer, is the little church at its very beginnings. The Catholic Church is very, very beginnings in the cenacle. The little church filled with the fire of Pentecost. And he filled it, he took the censer, that's now the little church, the new little church. Filled it with the fire of the altar, the fire of Pentecost, and cast it upon the earth. It's the little church filled with the fire of Pentecost and sent forth into the whole earth. The apostles are going to set fire to the earth. So Christ fills the little church with the fire of Pentecost and casts it upon the earth, sends the apostles out. Apostle in Greek means precisely somebody sent, apostello, apostolos, like missio, missionarius, a missionary, an apostle. Both words in Latin and Greek mean exactly somebody sent. The priest is, the sacerdos is somebody who gives sacred things, the missionary is somebody who's sent. And there you've got exactly both. A missionary priest is somebody who is ordained and sent. The two aspects of the priesthood. The orders and the jurisdiction. Both are needed. And he's cast the... He cast it upon the earth. He cast his little church upon the earth. He sent the apostles out upon the earth. Et factus in tenetra et votis et fulgor et terremotus magnus. This is the result of the preaching at the very beginning of the church. So he's describing the very beginning of the church here. The thunder is the warnings of the church teachers. The thunder is the warnings of the church teachers. Repent or you will be consigned to hell. The thunder is the warnings of the church teachers. The voices, thunder and voices, the voices are the pleadings of the church teachers. Pleadings. The lightning is the brilliant miracles. The brilliant miracles. The earthquake is the enormous effect of the beginning of the church. It began to renovabis facium terre. Emidis spiritu tuum creabuntu et renovabis facium terre. It was, morally speaking and historically speaking, an earthquake. It was an earthquake in world history. The greatest of all. The coming of the Catholic Church. We've seen that before, the effects of the preaching. The earthquake is the enormous upheaval in world history. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound the trumpet. Notice they prepared, meaning that preachers must prepare. preachers must prepare. They prepared in order to sound their trumpet. Then we come, that's the introduction. We come then to the first angel, which is the preaching of the very beginning of the church, the apostles' preaching of the very beginning of the church. The second angel is the apostles preaching to the Gentiles over the whole earth. The third angel is the doctors of the fourth century. The fourth angel is the doctors thereafter. The fifth angel is the preachers against the heretics preceding the Antichrist. The sixth angel is preachers battling with the Antichrist. And then the seventh angel, we'll come to all of this in good time. The seventh angel, where is he? Septimus Angelus. Secunda tuba quinta et sexta. It's the end of, all the way at the end of, the seventh trumpet is the end of chapter 11. The preachers telling of the imminent second coming of Christ, the preachers of the end of the world, and of the urgent need to convert. So we've got seven batches of preaching, so to speak. Preaching and teaching. All right. The first angel. The first angel sounded the trumpet. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast on the earth, and the third part of the earth was burnt up, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Hail, H-A-I-L, you know what hail is, as the southerner once said. That's where General Sherman finished up. H-A-I-L is the violent persecution following on the preaching of the apostles. You got it, damn God? Yeah. Took a bit of time. It took a southerner explaining it. Yeah, okay. Everybody look, he's blushing. He's very good at blushing. The hail is the violent persecution which followed on the preaching of the apostles, on the very first preaching of the apostles. The fire is the charity of the early Christians mixed with the blood of the martyrs. And there was hail and fire mixed in blood. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast on the earth. It was spread to all the earth. The earth is in three parts, so to speak. So the earth is mankind. The earth is mankind, and mankind divides into three parts: virtuous souls, repentant souls, and thirdly, sinners who will burn. So when the apostolic preaching began, it was flung out upon mankind, so to speak. The blast of the trumpet hit mankind, and the third, and was flung upon the whole earth. The blast of the Christian trumpet hit mankind, and a third part of the earth was burned. That's the sinners who refuse to heed the preaching of salvation, are not interested in being redeemed by Jesus Christ, and go their merry way to hell. That's the third part was burned up. And a third part of the trees was burnt, and all green grass was burnt. So the first third part is the third part of mankind, then that's the sinners. After those souls that are always innocent, the souls that are not innocent but repent, and then the third part is the souls that do not repent. Okay, so, the trees are the clerics and prelates planted by God in his church to grow tall. The trees are the leaders of the church, if you like, planted by God in his church to grow tall. And again, a third part of the trees was burnt. So, amongst the clerics and prelates, there are some who were always innocent, some who are not innocent but repent, and those who, whether or not they were innocent, do not repent. And that third part of the clerics will also burn. Finally, all green grass was burned. The green grass stands for earthy men who are not interested in growing, who just stay at the level of the earth. The green grass is earthy men who rise above the earth, and they are all condemned. They were all burned. So that's the first trumpet. Like a blast sent out upon mankind, and causing an earthquake in world history, completely changing the course of history, with some being saved and many being condemned, many being damned. Then, verse 8, the second angel. The second angel is the apostles preaching to the Gentiles over the whole earth. So we're still at the beginning of the church, but not at the very beginning. It's the preaching of the apostles spreading out. The very, very first preaching was, of course, to Jews, but it's now preaching to the Gentiles over the whole earth, the second angel. And the second angel sounded the trumpet, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of those creatures died which had life in the sea, and the third part of the ships was destroyed. The fiery mountain, verse 10, a moment, 8, I beg your pardon, 8, yes, that's what I did. And like a great mountain, the burning, a great mountain burning with fire was sent into the sea, was dropped into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. Verse 8. The fiery mountain is the devil, casting himself at the preaching of the apostles into the sea. The devil flings himself into the sea. A great mountain burning with fire flings himself into the sea. The sea is unregenerate Gentiles agitated by the triple concupiscence, the world of flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, the concupiscence of the flesh, and pride of life. The sea is unregenerate Gentiles. Agitated by the triple concupiscence. We've seen before that the sea is a symbol of the unconverted world, of the Gentiles, of pagans, of heathens, fickle, restless, no solid footing, constantly blown about by wind and wave, no stability, you can't even drink it, dangerous, etc., etc., etc. So that's the seed. That's a symbol of the world. Unregenerate Catholics, agitated by the triple concupiscence, some convert, 1, 2, 3 again, some convert. Secondly, a second part remained indifferent. And a third part become bloody persecutors. So of the devil flings himself in amongst the unregenerate Gentiles, some of whom convert at the apostles' preaching, some remain indifferent, and a third part become bloody persecutors like Nero, Diocletian, Domitian. They become bloody persecutors. So the devil flings himself in amongst the Gentiles, and a third part of them become and the third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the Gentiles, that these restless, fickle, unbelieving, unreliable, agitated Gentiles, some convert at the apostles' preaching, some remain indifferent, neither hot nor cold, and others become bloody persecutors. That's the third part, becomes bloody persecutors. Verse 9, and the third part of those creatures died which had life in the sea, and the third part of the ships was destroyed. The third part of those creatures died which had life in the sea. Creature here is the rational creature. And there died a third part of the creature, and a third part of those creatures died which had life in the sea, which had literally souls in the sea. You can see that in Latin. It's not they had life in the sea, but they had souls in the sea. And the third part of the ships perished. Again, of rational creatures, or of creatures with rational souls, in verse 9, one part behaves, converts, that seems a bit strange. Others are converted by the apostles. I don't see what the difference there is. Hold on a moment. Others are converted by the apostles. Oh yes. So what he's talking about here is the creatures that had souls. In other words, these are rather the higher part of mankind, the creatures that behave as though they have rational souls. Of these, one part comes almost naturally to Christianity, as Christianity is first preached. A second part comes by the preaching. Some come almost without having to be preached to. The others come converted by the apostles' preaching. And the third part, although they are rational people who live by reason, nevertheless refuse this new doctrine, like the Athenians. The third part refuse the doctrine. And they perish. So, verse 8 is the sea of the great mass of Gentiles. Verse 9 is the rational creatures amongst the Gentiles. That is to say, the Gentiles who were living according to reason, the intellectuals, if you like, people who weren't just living Friday and Saturday night. People like Cicero, the great, the best minds, the best men of antiquity. Of these, some naturally came to Christianity, almost by themselves, when it appeared. Others came by the preaching of the apostles, and a third part refused to come at all. And they perished. So that's the third part in verse 9. The third part of those creatures died which had life in the sea, which had souls, says the Latin. And the third part of the ships was destroyed. The ships stand for princes, leaders upon the sea. They float upon the sea, but they stand out. The leaders of the unregenerate Gentiles, the leaders of the mass of Gentiles, the princes, kings, leaders, all those who have some authority. And again, of these, these again divide into three parts. One part converts, another part remains tolerant amongst the princes and leaders of the unregenerate Gentiles. One part remains tolerant, while the third part again refuses to believe and actually persecutes. The third part of the leaders of the Gentiles turn into persecutors, and they too perish. So you've got a threefold division, and each time a third part, and each part, the mass of the Gentiles, the rational Gentiles, and the leading Gentiles. And in each case, a third perishes. A third part. It's not obviously literally mathematically a third part. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many of the bee that go in thereat. It'll be more than a third mathematically, but it's each, both the mass of the Gentiles and the rational Gentiles and the leaders of the Gentiles divide it broadly into three categories, and a large category in each case is those that refuse the preaching of the apostles and are damned. Verse 10. And the third angel sounded the trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, burning as it were a torch, and it fell on the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Notice, like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, no, like the seven seals, the first four are quite rapid, and then there's rather more time and space given to the last three. So as we went rapidly over the four horsemen of the apocalypse, so the first four angels here are fairly rapid. Third angel sounded his trumpet, and there fell from the heaven a great star, burning like a torch, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and on the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Absinthe, and the third part of the waters turned into absinthe, and many of the men died from the waters because they were made bitter. What does all of that mean? The third angel stands for the doctors of the fourth century, and that's, of course, Ambrose, Athanasius, Basil, Gregory of Nazianz, the early part of Augustine, probably the early part of Jerome, I'm fairly sure the early part of Jerome. I think Jerome died in the 400s, but a good deal of his career was in the 300s. Who else? Athanasius, of course, did I mention him? There's a cluster of great doctors, and then a number more at the early part of the 4th century. We saw the third age of the church, we saw it with the letters, the seven letters, the third age of the church, the age of the doctors, and there's a cluster of doctors at that point in church history, to hammer out church doctrine under the attack of heretics. You've heard me say this before, but why did St. Thomas Aquinas only arrive in the 13th century? Why didn't the Lord God in his mercy deliver the Summa Theologiae in the 2nd century? Wouldn't that have solved an awful lot of problems quite early on in church history, if all the answers had been there from early on, so to speak? You've heard me ask this question before. I'm not sure what you mean.
When St. Thomas finally came, then there was 40 years of philosophy.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Just a natural.
So if St. Thomas had arrived without... Well, yes, of course that's true in detail, that there was already a great deal of Aristotle flying around in Europe when St. Thomas arrived, and without that Aristotle flying around, he wouldn't have made all that much sense. But that kind of nuts and bolts. The question remains, why didn't God... kind of answer. The problems that he solved hadn't yet, so to speak, arisen quite in that form. But there's a broader reason, as far as I'm concerned. Think of Cardinal Ratzinger, as I was saying last night. What was Cardinal Ratzinger's problem? What was the problem that Cardinal Ratzinger had with St. Thomas? Pitt? Yes, that's right. It wasn't living. He felt it was all dead. All of those locked-in syllogisms. Locked syllogisms, Locke-type syllogisms have one great advantage. I mean, if you want the truth, boy, that's it. But then, you know, given poor old human nature, what happens is that instead of greeting the truth as what it in fact is, a great liberation of the mind, does a check in the cockpit of a 747 before it takes off across the Atlantic, does a cockpit check of a zillion rules in the pilot's logbook, does that inhibit freedom or create freedom? Now, they're rules which the aeroplane must obey. Now, does that inhibit freedom or create freedom? Stephen McDonald. Creates freedom to fly, yes. In other words, and likewise, St. Thomas Aquinas is a gigantic logbook in the cockpit, you know, four or five volumes. And you sort of flip through if you want to, you know, take off and start arguing with people. If you look at it the right way, it's a liberation. But of course, I mean, and nobody, the thing is that when you're dealing with things material, everybody can understand that. Nobody would dream of climbing into the cockpit of a 747, cranking the ignition and rolling straight out onto the runway. They just wouldn't dream of it. It's obvious. I mean, I'll die if I don't check these rules. It's a question of life and death to check these rules. In things material, people can see it. But in things spiritual, Ratzinger climbs into this magnificent cockpit and he says, oh, it's a prison. I don't feel this cockpit. This cockpit doesn't feel good. Yeah, it... And if the Lord God... And that's why ideally, every seminarian would come into the seminary and he would be so filled with intelligence and the fire of the Holy Ghost that without being prompted, he would, you know, by just inspiration. He would write out the Summa all by himself. And of course, if he wrote it out all by himself, then he would never feel it was a prison. He would, you know, oh, I wrote this. You know, it would, and that would be the best of both worlds, a total inspiration plus a total correctness. But poor old human nature, you're often going to have either the inspiration or the correctness. If you or I write down what we're inspired to write down, well, yeah. But if you or I, you know, on the other hand, if we write down what's correct, it doesn't feel as though it's me. That's exactly Cardinal Ratzinger. This isn't me, felt Cardinal Ratzinger. These syllogisms aren't me. They aren't my problem. This, to a mystic teacher, he's not asking questions any longer. He's not addressing my condition. St. Thomas Aquinas is not addressing my condition. So, if the Lord God had given St. Thomas Aquinas too soon, or if he'd given all of these definitions of the church too soon, if you know, if some angel had come down on a parachute with a you know a suitcase full of Denzinger Schoenmetzers in his under his wings, you know, and started you know dealing out Denzinger Schoenmetzer, again on the one hand people would say you know anybody who really loved the truth, this is an unbelievable treasure trove of truth. But if Cardinal Ratzinger had been around in the second century, when the angel had landed with you know a suitcase full of Denzinger Schoenmetzers, Cardinal Ratzinger would have said, "No thanks, I want to work out what's me." I'm sure the reason why the Lord God didn't give grant to his church lots of Loctite truth early on is because if he'd given lots of Loctite truth early on, Vatican II would have happened quite early on. I mean, you know, that's poor old human nature, Jenkins. Yes. See, yeah, there was dispute about the Holy Trinity, and so the Lord God granted the Council of Nicaea to... So the Lord God is dealing with human nature. That's the basic problem. I mean, you know. And he, in a manner of speaking, I speak foolishly, he hardly knows what to do. I speak extremely foolishly. But what I'm trying to say by that is that men are very difficult to deal with. Heads you lose and tails they win. If you don't give them doctrine, they flounder around and fall into hell. And if you give them doctrine, it feels like a prison and they throw it away and throw themselves into hell. It's very difficult. So I think what you observe, anyway, I read it, down all of these centuries, as Denzinger Schoenmetzer fills up, and you can, you know, if you flick over the pages of Denzinger Schoenmetzer, you see the church defining at each stage, as it needs to be defined. But the reason why these things are left open is that why the Lord God did leave them open. You might say, oh, if only he'd closed it, then everybody would have saved their souls. If only the Lord God had made quite clear from the beginning the whole of Catholic doctrine, everybody would have saved their souls. It's not true. Not true. It would have been, it's enough for God to lay it down, and the whole lot of people will say, well, that bores me. I mean, I'm just, it's not me. Whereas if you give them just something and then they have to complete it, well, I wrote part of Denzinger Schoenmetzer. I mean, that's me. So it's in the wisdom of God there were a cluster of great doctors then in the 300s and 400s in order to disentangle the truth. The truth, of course, was all there at the death of the last apostle by 106 or whenever John the Evangelist died. All of the truth, all of revelation, public revelation was complete. It's a very important point. I remember when somebody first told me that, it didn't make any sense at all. It made no sense at all. You know, I mean, why? I mean, they all, you know, I mean, I imagined to myself, you know, I mean, again, I speak foolishly. Here's John, he probably has arthritis, maybe gout, you know. Maybe he's not been talking for the last, you know, 6 months. And then he dies. I speak foolishly.
Why should that be the closing of the revelation? Well,
the point is, firstly, that revelation is a body of truth, a complete body of truth. It's not a body of truth that can be added to or taken away from. And since it's a body of truth which arrived in time, and which obviously arrived with Scripture, that's obvious. Scripture is revelation. Therefore, as St. Paul was writing his epistles, please pick up my cloak, which I forgot in Troas. As Paul was writing his epistles, obviously public revelation was still being revealed. Well then, at what point did that body of truth become complete? Well, yes, with the death of the last apostle. It's logical. It's logical. Because the apostles were carriers, each of the apostles was the carrier of revelation, and not beyond the apostles. There wasn't any. The apostles is a clearly defined category. They were obviously the carriers and the revealers of revelation, and once they died, there were no more revealers of revelation like them. Therefore, with the death of the last one, the body of revelation that Paul took in his church was complete. But now, and that body, this is what Cardinal Ratzinger can't understand, what he gets nowhere near understanding, that there is a body of unchanging truth. Cardinal Ratzinger has read too many historicists, that's to say, too many modern writers and thinkers and theologians who have a completely historical perspective. That is to say, it's history. Everything is bound up and tied up in history. History moves, or truth moves. It's not truth above history, but truth under history, so to speak. Instead of truth governing history, instead of theology governing history, history governs theology. That's the way their minds think. It's relativist. It's relativist and subjectivist. And all of these masters and teachers of Ratzinger are plunged in that. And that's what Ratzinger picked up. Like a decent seminarian, these were his masters. This is what he just drank in. What the Catholic masters had picked up from too much listening to and mixing with Protestant and Jewish masters, like Buber and Bultmann and the others. Those are Protestants and Jews. The German Catholic scholars had allowed themselves to be much too impressed by the non-Catholic scholars. Therefore, they got infected by them. Therefore, a whole historicist and relativist school of thinking grew up even inside the Catholic Church. And that's why we now have a prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith who can't understand absolute truth, who's got no idea of absolute truth or of a body of revealed truth. And if you present him with a body of revealed truth, he says, oh, that's not me. It needs to be me. So it's got to move. I'm in the 20th century, and so on and so on and so on. Unbelievable. But that's the general thinking out there. That's the thinking that's got most everybody going. And when Ratzinger and the Pope say these things, nobody squeals, nobody yells, except a few ancient believers, as they say in Russian, the old believers, a few dinosaurs. They're the only ones that complain.